murder, adultery, and divorce. This should be good morning, huh? Who passed this one on to me? Before I start, though, I'm going to give you a little challenge. Oftentimes, I know we walk out, we spend 30 minutes listening to someone share something they've thought about for hours, spent weeks and months kind of the back of the mind, just kind of brewing it there, and then we come in and we deliver it, and those who listen, oftentimes you walk out the door, and if you had to repeat something you just heard 20 minutes later, it could be gone, huh? Anybody else? My challenge for you, 1 o'clock today, set an alarm. I know you're all sitting on your phones. Most. Set an alarm for 1 o'clock. See if you can say, what is something you took from today's message? I'm going to try and keep it very practical, very relevant to our lives. I'm going to guess we've not committed murder this week. Fair? Adultery? Probably not. Divorce? Anyone this week? Probably not. But yet, I think what we have here in the Sermon on the Mount, you should take it with you. What we have in this message should be something that should be carried on throughout your week and characterize the lives that we live as disciples of Jesus Christ. So, consider. I've got a few things here. Before I get started, in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, there are 6 statements where Jesus says, you have heard it said, things we understand. He says, but I say to you, and that's what I'm going to focus on today, the but I say to you. And as I've been reading through Matthew, there's a few things I want to establish before I begin. In Matthew, it presents Jesus Christ as a king. In particular, the promised king of Israel. But as I watch the gospel unfold, I kind of see 2 competing kingdoms at work here. I think there's a kingdom of this world, and at that time it was embodied by the Roman Empire, and there's a kingdom of heaven embodied in the person of the king. In the Roman Empire, and we all studied Roman Empire in school, didn't you? Remember, can you visualize a Roman soldier? Can you visualize the Caesar there with his toga and his little olive leaf crown? In the empire of this world, strength and power and money and influence and pleasure, all these things carry the day, don't they? If you want to get ahead in the world, you got to be strong. You got to have some money. Offer people some pleasure. You'll have influence. And then this king comes out of a no place, son of a carpenter, little town, preaching something else. And I'm just going to hit it really fast here. The poor in spirit. Those who mourn, the meek, those hungering and thirsting for what is good and what is right, the merciful, pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted. Do those people find favor in our world? Are those, as we say, social influencers? No. And yet the king of the kingdom of heaven says, these are the people who are blessed. There's this contrast in kingdoms. And the people who heard this, they found this attractive because they knew what they weren't in reality. And as I look at this, I know what I'm not. I'm not powerful. I don't have enough money to influence anybody else. I cannot offer you any pleasure as you're sitting here this morning. But in the person of the king, we find all these things. Power and riches and glory. at his right hand are pleasures evermore. So much more than what this world has to offer. And I think it's going to come out this morning too. The world's kingdom, all those things, they're merely a facade. When you start poking at them, they fall apart. When you live this way, one of the other key points here, you will be a light. If you are a peacemaker in the world that you live in, not an agitator, you will stand out. You will be a bright point. When you are merciful, when you could exact justice, people see it. You will be a light in the place where you walk and where you live. If you thirst for righteousness, if you want what is good and what is right and you pursue it, you will stand out and you will be bright where you walk. And as we enter this section, I want to make this point. Your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. And to us, that doesn't mean a whole lot in our culture. Anybody bump into a Pharisee this week? I didn't. Anybody bump into someone self-righteous? Someone who, looking at the outside, communicates, I've got everything. I've got my act together, and you don't. So you should do what I do. I'm the boss here. Have you bumped into this? Yeah, just nod, yes. I mean, we live in this world and we swim in these waters, so to speak. That is the spirit. The Pharisee spirit is alive and well. And sad to say, sometimes it is most alive and most well among us. So beware. Our righteousness, our goodness has to exceed the Pharisees, even among us. So those are our challenges this morning. See the right kingdom. Be a light. And have a righteousness that goes beyond hypocrisy. So, the first of our topics. Murder and anger. Let's hear what he has to say. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." We can all agree, right? Yes. I actually looked it up. Has there ever been a culture in the history of the world where murder was okay? The answer is no. This is about the most baseline morality we can possibly conjure. And even in this world, we even say, you can do what you want, just don't hurt anybody else. And some people will even say, well, I didn't kill anybody. To which I almost reply sarcastically, well, congratulations, wow. Good for you. But Jesus takes the next step. And this is the part where we all kind of cringe. And maybe we all just slump in our seat just a little bit. Jesus says, but I say to you, we know we don't murder. Everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And all of a sudden we just go, oh, you murder somebody? Yes, there is judgment for this. This is wrong. You are angry with somebody? There is judgment for this. Anybody get angry this last week? I'll raise my hand. I work with seventh graders. It goes with the territory. And I know some translations put the word without cause. Probably that was added later. And I really thought about this. I mean, is there ever a place for anger? And I think so. I think there is a righteous anger. And I really feel like this could almost be a sermon all by itself. Just this topic of anger. Where does it come from? How do I process it? How do I live in a world where I feel angry all the time? I think as it relates to us, the time when we lose our cool, when we get angry, when we blow up at somebody. I use a phrase sometimes, I blew a gasket. It has a nice visual to it. And it's kind of what it looks like. It usually comes because there's something that I think should be a certain way. I have my vision of the world, the way the world ought to be. And somebody else does not live up to my expectation of how I think things ought to be. I respond in anger. You are not fitting my vision of how the world ought to be. And it makes me angry. I think there are places where this is good. When we see children being hurt. When we see people being taken advantage of. There are things that I believe grieve the heart of God. And yes, they ought to make us angry. But not in an explosive kind of way. And I think what Jesus is getting at here, in his kingdom, putting yourself first, where the world runs according to my timetable, at my bidding, and when it doesn't, I get angry. Do you know who you're putting yourself in the place of when you're getting angry? Essentially, you're making yourself God of your own little universe, your own little kingdom. It's not the kingdom of heaven anymore, the kingdom of Eric. And I'm the king. Can we relate? Yes, we can relate. And he goes on. But I say to you, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool. This is from the ESV. Other translations use this word, raka, which I kind of like better. It just has a little punch to it. But the thought is, you empty head, empty person, you worthless person, you will be liable to the hell of fire. And that word there, Gehenna, is the pit outside Jerusalem where they burned all their trash. When you call whoever, fool, idiot, dummy, go to the grade school playground, pick your word. You put yourself in a place of judgment. I'm thankful to be covered by the grace of God for the empty and foolish things that have come out of my own mouth. But there is serious judgment for these things. And I just kind of thought this progression, and I put on the screen there. We kind of go from anger to contempt to murder. And I think as we move down this line, it's kind of the natural progression. And by the grace of God, we don't get to the last step. But I was just thinking about a few cases in biblical times. The means of killing somebody was oftentimes to take a rock and just repeatedly whack them on the head with it to stone somebody. And the first case, I thought, what would it have taken for Cain in the very beginning to take up a rock and strike his brother? I don't know if it says a rock, but it says he rose up and he slew his brother. But in my mind, I imagine. What anger would it take to lift a rock and to crush it to someone's head? I remember preaching on John chapter 10. I actually brought a rock in for those Pharisees to look at Jesus and pick up a rock and say, let's stone him. What anger, what contempt, hatred to do that. In Acts chapter 7, they picked up rocks to stone Stephen. And said, in anger, they rushed upon him and they stoned him to death. And we go, you know what? I didn't kill anyone this week. But do you realize you might have taken that first step? And he goes on. If you are offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. The point I take here is we are sitting here in this room together. Just the irony that sometimes we can sit together in the same room, lift our voice, say, praise the Lord, and yet I've got a bone to pick with you. You said this to me. And how often they're petty things that we hold against each other. And if I take one thing from this, I said again, this could be a sermon all by itself. Go and reconcile with your brother before you come and you worship God. It's not, hey, just don't kill him. It's not just don't be angry. I want to say to you today, be active. Go and pursue reconciliation with your brothers. In 1 John, he says, how can I love God when I can't live who I don't see, when I can't love my brother who I do see? And have you felt annoyance with anybody in this room? I mean, we're all people. And the more time we spend together and the smaller space we spend together, we feel it, don't we? Go and reconcile. Get things right within the family of God. And you think, but you don't know what they did. One of my favorite verses, and we were here Friday night with the high schoolers. And I'm just going to read it real quick for you because it's just so good. This is Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, the end of the chapter. And I said, if you can get one thing right, this will change your life. Be kind to one another. Tenderhearted. Forgiving one another. Just because? No. Because God in Christ forgave you. Look around the room. Church, let's reconcile. If we have differences, and if there's someone in your mind right now that you need to go talk to, catch them before you leave the building. Send them an email. Give them a phone call. But reconcile. Nothing will tear a church apart like bickering. Again, that could be a message by itself. Next. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And we all go, whew, got that one covered. But I say to you, and then we shrink in our seat. I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. In our culture, in this day, we have more access to look at things that were 100 miles off limits in years past. And yet we can do so easily, privately, secretly, and it's right in front of us. As I contemplated these verses, I really thought, what's at work here? I think there's a sense that we sort of feel like here's the line, do not commit adultery. And so we just kind of inch ourselves, inch by inch. How close can I get to the line without crossing over? And I think our minds, just like children, we just get bigger bodies. And the topics change. But the same heart is still there. How close can I get before crossing over the line? What can I look at? What can I long after and see? And yet I'm still kind of on this side of the line. And Jesus says, no, no, that's not it. He says, if you're looking at something with lustful intent, I want it. He says, look at your heart. You're already halfway there. Maybe you don't cross that line, but your heart's already over there. And the response, take drastic measures. He says, pluck out your own eye. As I was sitting in my chair and thinking about this, I actually kind of poked at my own eyeball a little bit and thought, okay, in a literal sense, anybody ever poked at your eyeball? I don't think he's calling you to do that. I kind of felt my own hand. I don't think we're being called after church. In fact, a couple of the guys were talking before I came up this morning. I don't think it actually means go out back with the kitchen knives. But I think it is a call to drastic and serious action. If something is causing you to desire sin, get rid of it. If it's your eyeball, okay. This is going to make some of you cringe. If it's your cell phone, could you put it in a drawer for a week? And some of you guys are like, And you say, I find it amazing our ability to excuse our own behaviors. Well, yeah, but I need it for work. You can't get an email otherwise? Like, well, no, I need to check scores and check the weather. I joke with my kids, watch stupid videos, cats, and other things. I mean, who knows? But whatever it is that draws you, that entices you, that pulls you toward that line, whatever that line may be, get rid of it. Be serious. Take drastic actions. And as I think about this idea of lust, and adultery, really it's a gratification of our flesh, isn't it? It's a thing that I think will make me feel good in my body. And there are some things I think in the Christian church that are sort of sanctified sins, if we can say that. There's irony, I think, too. I mean, Christians love a good potluck, don't we? And yet we gratify ourselves to our own detriment because we love it. And we know it's not good for us. And yet that's kind of a sanctified Christian sin. I don't know. Like, I'm not going to draw lines and be legal, but I want you to just stop and think for a moment. What is it that pulls at your flesh to sit on a couch for hours and hours on end? Because it feels good. I'm just sitting here. I don't know. It's not the same for all of us. And I don't know that all of us in the same way feel that pull of sexual temptation. Maybe it's different for different people, or you have different boundaries. Whatever it is that pulls at your heart, that gratifies your flesh, that you just want and you fantasize about and you just think, so good. I just want this because it'll feel good. Take some drastic steps. I find it interesting, these last two sections, hell was mentioned. And not to be overly legalistic about it, but if you love the thing you love more than you love the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a pretty serious thing to say, I love, fill in the blank, whatever it is, more than I love the Lord. Yeah, your soul is in danger of hell. And I'm not going to judge. It's not my spot here. I think the passage speaks for itself. But I think we need to take it seriously. Sometimes, myself included, we get a little bit casual about the Word of God. And finally, divorce. It also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Some tough words. And I think it's funny, I think we tend to focus on, and if you look up commentary or sermons on this passage, oftentimes it goes to, when can you be divorced? When can you remarry? And kind of setting out some guidelines and rules. And maybe that's the point. And I think we can follow these rules. But I think the key thing is this, and this is where I think we need to take a self-check. That phrase, the hardness of your heart. Yeah, Moses granted a certificate of divorce. When a woman was abandoned, especially 4,000 years ago, she was left destitute. So a certificate to say, yes, you may remarry, you've been cast aside, was in a sense an act of mercy toward the abandoned woman. But then the people that took it as, this means we can just use people, cast them off, get rid of them, and then move on to somebody new. I think what's being said here is, don't be hard-hearted. Like we said in Ephesians, tender-hearted, kind to one another, forgiving one another. And I think sometimes we see this, we focus on, okay, don't get divorced. Okay, well, we're still married. We're still living in the same house. But let me ask you, say, men, are you loving your wife? Is it just that you're occupying the same geographic space? Is that all that Jesus is calling for? Is just for you to live in the same place and have a piece of paper? I don't think so. He is calling you to something greater. Not out of hardness of heart, out of tenderheartedness. Men, love your wives. This is Ephesians chapter 5. Sacrificially, as Christ loved the church. And sisters, love your husbands. Reverence and respect them. We're called to this. It's an active thing. It's not just don't do that. But it's, hey, don't be hard-hearted. Pursue marriage in the way that Christ pursues us. That's what he's saying. Next week, we've got three more. You've heard it said, I say to you, there's oaths, retaliation, and your enemies. It just keeps getting better, doesn't it? But you know, I think if we take it seriously, these words can change our lives, change your family. It'll change your marriage, our church, our work, our community. If we take it seriously, we live saturated in a kingdom that says everything opposite of this. When we sign on to Jesus Christ as King, we own him as Lord, as boss. I'm going to walk his footsteps. It'll change your life and you will be different than anybody around you. So the first one, see the two kingdoms. Follow the King. Unlike the Pharisees, who the word hypocrite means an actor. They were playing a part. The outward show is fantastic. Most of you have not been to your homes. I don't hang out with you on the weekend. Not that I don't want to. I have so much time on a weekend. I don't often see the inner reality. And you guys, you don't see my inner reality. But I want to say this. What is inside is far more important than a line that you don't cross. if we love the Lord and we love our families and our neighbors, we won't need to go close to that line. Because we'll be pursuing the greater thing. And then the inner reality, you just can't help but reflect out in who you are on the outside. It's the inside, it's the outside. But you can't do it the other way around. You can't just put on the outside and then fix the inside that way. And finally, I just want to say this. Pursue holiness, closeness with God. I think we get hung up sometimes on just keeping rules, do's and don'ts, and check, check, check. I'm pretty good. Didn't murder, didn't commit adultery, didn't get divorced this week. Been a good week. I mowed my lawn, I paid my taxes, my neighbors like me. Turned in my reports at school, kids didn't get in too much trouble. Good week. And we think we got a checklist. God's not after our checklist. He's after our heart. And our heart gets changed as we pursue the Lord Jesus Christ as King. So let's pray. Father, we are thankful that we don't need a checklist because we couldn't keep it anyway. We just want to pray you do a work in our heart that as opposed to just staying away from some line of do's and don'ts, we just pray that you would just give us a heart that would pursue the things that are right and good. We'd be holy in our families, holy in church, holy in our workplace and the place we live. And just give us eyes to see your kingdom as a greater, a more true reality than the kingdom of this world, which will pass. And your kingdom, O Lord, endures forever. So we're thankful. We praise you. We worship you, Lord Jesus. And in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.